Let us pray. Lord, we thank you as we come to your word that you have revealed yourself to us. First in your eternal word, who is your Son, but also in the words that you have transmitted through your servants. So as we hear your word, as we hear it first read, as we hear it proclaimed, we ask for your grace and your mercy. We ask you to light our way and our paths through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our Old Testament lesson is the familiar words of Psalm 23. Please listen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you, Nancy. Our second lesson comes from the 10th chapter of Luke, verses 25 to 37. The story commonly known as the Good Samaritan, I prefer the word the compassionate Samaritan. But listen again for the word of God. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, what is written in the law? How do you read it? The lawyer answered, and he's quoting from the Old Testament here, folks, just an aside here. He's quoting two verses, and apparently Jewish folks at that time had already linked these two verses. So the lawyer is giving kind of a standard answer. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer, big mistake, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw the man, he too passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, and pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two silver coins. He gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Amen. It was the evening of February 2nd. 1943, so about 76 years ago this month, and the United States Army transport Dorchester was crowded to capacity. It was carrying 902 servicemen, merchant seamen, civilian workers, They were headed east to England. Obviously, this was during World War II. And folks, they were only, and I say only, 150 miles from their destination. They were not far from getting to England. The captain had ordered the men that night to leave their clothes on when they went to their racks, their bunks, and also to wear their life jackets. Most ignored it. It was hot below decks, right? If you've been on a ship, you know what we're talking about. And the life jackets, on top of all that, were uncomfortable. Early morning, February 3rd, at 12:55 a.m., the German U-boat U-223 broke the surface and spotted the Dorchester and fired a fan of three torpedoes. One of those torpedoes was both decisive and deadly. It struck on the starboard side, which is the right side, right? And it struck below decks, well below the waterline. The ship sank in less time than it will take me to preach this sermon, about 20 minutes. That's pretty fast. The ship filled up with water very quickly, setting off chaos and panic. The initial blast killed scores of men. The electrical system went out on the ship. Everything was dark. People were stunned by the explosion. They started groping about in the darkness. Those who were sleeping without clothing began to rush topside, only to be confronted by the cold air, the icy Arctic air, and then by the possibility, as they surveyed the scene, that they were probably going to die. Men began jumping from the ship into lifeboats, overcrowding them to the point of capsizing, according to eyewitnesses. Other rafts were prematurely tossed into the Atlantic by panicked men. Some many drifted away before the soldiers could even get to them. There were four army chaplains, and let me name them. They were all lieutenants: Lieutenant George Fox, a Methodist; Alexander Good, a Jewish rabbi; John P. Washington, a Roman Catholic priest; and then Lieutenant Clark Poling, a Dutch Reformed minister, so pretty close to our Presbyterian family here. These chaplains, by all accounts, quickly, quietly spread out and began to help. Right? They got men to the deck, they calmed the frightened, they tended the wounded, they guided the disoriented towards safety. Witnesses of that night, and this is a quote, "Witnesses of that terrible night remember hearing the four men offer prayers for the dying and encouragement for those who would live," and that was the son of one of the chaplains. There was another witness, a private by the name of William Bednar, who found himself floating in oil as he jumped off the ship, surrounded by dead bodies and debris, and I quote him, "I could hear men crying, pleading, praying. I could also hear the chaplains preaching courage. Their voices were the only thing that kept me going." There was a sailor by the name of John Mahoney who quickly decided to re-enter his cabin, get his gloves. He knew it would be cold up there. The rabbi was standing there. He found him, and he said, "Look, you don't have time for this. I have two sets of gloves. Please just take this set and go up topside." And Good said, don't bother with that. I have two pairs." And the rabbi then gave the petty officer his own gloves, and Mahoney realized later, only in retrospect, that Rabbi Good was not conveniently carrying two pairs of gloves. He had decided he was not going to leave the Dorchester. By this time, most of the men who would survive were topside. The chaplains opened a storage locker. They began distributing life jackets. And it was then that an engineer by the name of Grady Clark witnessed an astonishing sight. When the storage locker was out of life jackets, the four chaplains who had gathered by this time removed theirs and gave them to four frightened young men. As the ship went down, survivors and nearby rafts, and this is all accounted for, they could see the four chaplains. Their arms were linked, and they were braced against the slanting deck. Their voices could also be heard offering prayers. Now, the congregation, there were 902 men on that ship. Okay? 672 died in those 20 awful minutes, only 230 survivors. And when news reached the American shore, the nation was both stunned by the magnitude of the loss and stunned by the heroic conduct of the four chaplains. These four chaplains, let me tell you just a little more about them, just to fill the thing out a little bit. The Methodist guy, the Methodist minister, George Fox, was married, had a son. The rabbi, Alexander Good, was married to Teresa Flax. I know you don't know her name necessarily, but you might recognize her uncle, who was Al Jolson, okay? The actor, the Jewish actor and comedian, singer. They had a daughter, Rosalie. Father Washington, the priest, of course, he was not married, but he was one of seven children, obviously a good Catholic family, all right? And Clark Poling, the Dutch Reformed minister, had a wife, already had a son, and 3 months after his death, his wife would give birth to a daughter. Okay. Now, what these chaplains did was incredible, wasn't it? An incredible act of bravery and self-sacrifice. And I wish to note that they did more than just give their own lives, yes? They also altered forever, not just the lives of those whom they helped to save, okay? They also altered the lives of their wives, their children, and their families. Their sacrifice, like the sacrifice of anyone who has been in that situation of giving their life either in death or in being maimed or just coming back, the lives of their loved ones are altered forever, and so it was with them. Now, I want to draw a parallel here, and part of the reason I told you that story was because this is kind of Four Chaplains Month. This is the anniversary month. It was February 3rd. This is the 24th, so we're just right on that, close to that anniversary. But I also want to draw some links here for you between what the four chaplains did and what this Samaritan did in the story that Jesus told. Yes, it's a parable, the compassionate Samaritan. Jesus made it up. Okay? It's not like the four chaplains, but there are some parallels. Even those who first heard what I just read to you from the scripture would react in much the same way that we do today. First, anyone listening would find it amazing that anyone would even stop, yes, for someone in this situation. A lonely road, it's dark, there's no one around, and here's this guy lying on the side of the road, and here comes this priest. He's, think of me, okay? He sees the guy, goes by. Next guy up is this Levite. He's like a chaplain's assistant, okay? So, and he sees this guy on the side of the road, and he doesn't stop. As Jesus told the story, many of his hearers, and certainly the lawyer who asked the question, would have been not just surprised, they would have been offended and possibly outraged that Jesus would use a Samaritan as an example of a good person. To Jews of that day, Samaritans were considered half-breed heretics, to not sugarcoat it. To the Jews, Samaritans were uncouth, religiously unclean. No good Jew of that day would be caught dead having anything to do with a Samaritan unless it was absolutely necessary. And yet in Jesus' story, it is the Samaritan who helped the man who had been robbed and left for dead. Now normally, we're hard on the priest and the Levite, aren't we? And we kind of should be. We wonder how they could be so indifferent to human suffering. I want you to note from the scripture, however, Jesus does not explicitly criticize them. Now, in our minds, and I think we can understand this from a human point of view, they at least had some justification for passing by, did they not? Eh? They were. If they stop, they're kind of risking their own lives, aren't they? Right? They're sort of putting themselves at risk. Suppose the robbers are still there. They didn't know that the robbers were gone. They didn't know that. It's just part of the story. Jesus knew it. They didn't. Okay? So they see this guy and they pass him by. They had a duty, we can only imagine, to themselves, okay, and to their faith not to stop. This, again, I'm projecting a bit, but I think it's fair. They had a duty to stop also, did they not? So you can feel kind of what they felt as they see this guy, and they obviously saw, what do I do? What do I do? And in that instant, the priest and the Levite each made a separate decision. I'm going to just let it go. So they did. Still, in Jesus' judgment, at least the way he constructed the story, the priest and the Levite each made what we would call an unneighborly, to be generous, decision. But here it is, folks. Their inaction really isn't the point. Sorry. Jesus was driving not at their inaction, but at the compassion of the Samaritan, who not only stopped to check on the poor guy, but then he picks him up and he puts him on his donkey and he takes him to an inn. He pays for his care. Then, to top it all off, he promises, after he's finished whatever business he has, he's going to come back and he's going to reimburse the innkeeper for any extra expenses. The priest and a Levite are really in this story to highlight and to throw into stark relief and, in a sense, to shock the sensibilities of Jesus' hearers at this point. Now, their inaction is in contrast to the action of this uncouth, unclean Samaritan. The real villain in this story, folks, if you want a villain to the parable, is not anybody actually in the parable. It's the lawyer whose self-justifying question led Jesus to tell the story. This lawyer, and I don't know if there are any lawyers in the room, this was not a lawyer in the way that we think of lawyers. This was a religious lawyer, a Bible lawyer, someone who knew what we call the Old Testament inside and out, the law. His question to Jesus was completely valid. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, it was a test, it was a temptation, but still a valid question, and Jesus acknowledges this. He says to the man, you're a lawyer. What does the Bible say? What does the scripture say about what you have to do to inherit eternal life? And the man's answer is spot on. Right on the money. Okay? He uses this couple of verses, and Jesus says to him, you're right. You are right. Do this, and you will live. But folks, this is great. The lawyer couldn't leave it alone. Hey, Jesus had left an opening a mile wide. You could have driven a herd of camels through this opening. He asked Jesus the question hanging in the air. It was begging to be asked. And who is my neighbor? Now, the crucial part comes, of course, at the end of the story where Jesus reframes that question. The lawyer wanted to know, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' final question to the lawyer was to ask, who proved by his actions to be a neighbor to the man? The lawyer wanted Jesus to put people into categories for him. There was an element of selectivity, was there not, behind his question. He assumed that there were, and here it is, he assumed that there were people to whom he did not owe love. He assumed that there were people that he could come upon on a road, just like Jesus was talking about in this story, and say, you know what? I don't owe that guy a thing. So I'm just going to keep going. That was behind the lawyer's question. And Samaritans, this is the interesting part of this story, the Samaritans were certainly people who would belong in one of those categories. And if you were listening carefully when I read, when Jesus said, who proved to be a neighbor to the man, notice what the lawyer doesn't say. He didn't say the Samaritan. What did he say? The one who helped him. He wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. That's how prejudiced he was. The question is not, to whom do I owe love? But how can I prove to be a neighbor to anyone in need? And by throwing the actions, by portraying what the Samaritan did and throwing that in sharp relief to the inaction of the priest and the Levite, Jesus calls us to consider only one thing. Only one. How can I act in love to those in need? Now, just like there was a question hanging in the air after Jesus and the lawyer had their little conversation here, there's a question hanging in the air here. Well, how do we know when someone is truly in need? How do we discern who is faking, who is looking for an easy handout, from someone who is not? Sometimes it's obvious, isn't it, when people are in need? It's all too, someone is really sick, they can't take care of themselves, someone has an accident. We've all been there, we've all been part of those things. Sometimes it's not so obvious, is it? I live in Woodbridge, and I have occasion to go into D.C. fairly often, but this happens in Woodbridge, too. I'm at a light, traffic light, and well, there's a person standing out there with a sign. And what does it say? Homeless vet. Okay? I'm like the priest and the Levite. What do I do? So, sometimes, too, we have to go in the word of others, don't we? My wife and I support children through World Vision, okay? And we've been doing that for years. But we've never been there. We've never seen or met any of these kids. We kind of have to take it on faith that what we give to World Vision is being used in the way that they say it is. Okay, so at the risk of answering a complicated question with a bumper sticker, okay, let me summarize what I think is the appropriate approach here. Okay? First, discern a need as best you can, act in faith, and leave the result to God. Discern a need as best you can, act in faith as you believe God is calling you to do, but then leave the result to Him. Now, there's much about, back to the four chaplains for a second, there's much about what they did that will never be known. But their actions, in my view, humble view, demonstrate this perfectly. When that ship began to sink, their actions, by all account, showed no calculation of worth. The rabbi, in that little thing I told you about the gloves, that guy's name was Mahoney. I don't think he was Jewish. It's just, you know, I kind of don't think he was Jewish, all right? Probably not. The rabbi didn't ask, where are the Jews who need help? The priest didn't ask, where are my Catholic parishioners? You're first in line to get a life jacket. The two Protestants, thankfully, didn't go looking for those of their own faith. All four of them simply helped those in need who came across their path in those chaotic moments. And in so doing, the four chaplains demonstrated dramatically in a way that, thank the Lord, very few of us will ever have to experience exactly what Jesus was talking about. They simply helped the men in need. This was an immense tragedy. 672 men died in less than 20 minutes in an awful, terrifying way. In simple mathematical terms, the four chaplains saved very few, despite their heroism. But that's not the point, really. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. They did what they could. They helped as many as possible, given their limited resources. Each chaplain only had one vest. And then we can only imagine, at least by their actions, they demonstrated this. They placed the outcome, not just the outcome of the men on that ship, but again, folks, I'm projecting. I fully admit that. I could be totally wrong, but I'm guessing that in those last awful moments, they were thinking most of their families. Okay? And they had in those moments the place, the welfare, the lives of their families in the hands of God. The call to those who follow Jesus is really pretty simple. Be ready to help those in need as God calls in the best way that you can. Our resources are limited. We can't help everyone who asks. But in the story of the compassionate Samaritan, what we hear is not a demand for heroic effort, but rather a simple request from Christ. Okay? Be ready to help those whom God brings into our path and trust Him to use our efforts and our resources in a way that glorifies Him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for those brave chaplains who gave their lives so that others may live. We thank you, O God, for Jesus and the parable of the compassionate Samaritan. We ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would enable us to follow their example and so to fulfill your law through Christ our Lord. Amen.